starting in verse 33. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. When they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head they put up this charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Brett, come preach to us.
Well, it's an honor to be here. I have to admit, I'm glad I'm not on video, because some of us have a face for radio, if you know what I'm saying. Kurt, I'm not exactly sure when you came through, but I was born in 85, so 98, so yeah, about junior high or so, I guess that'd have been right. I had an opportunity, just a few months ago at the Loveland Youth Rally to hear Kurt speak there. And tell you what, he did a fantastic job, really from the heart. And I really appreciate that. And I think you guys know what a treasure you guys have in both Kurt and Kelly. And he's a great guy, and it was a pleasure to hear him speak there. Man, compliments to this theme, crosswords. What an awesome theme. And when you really get to thinking about what's going on, I mean, Jesus only said a few words while on the cross and kind of those surrounding areas. And, you know, if you kind of put yourself in the situation, you kind of maybe would step back and think, I would have a couple more words to say. You know, maybe words directed towards the people. One more shot at the Pharisees saying, you know, "What do you guys think you're doing?" But that wasn't Christ. That's not what he did. He had done his teaching, you know, for the bulk of it. And these last words were very, very carefully thought out, I think, that had great, great meaning and some huge significance to them. And I think when we dig in and we really carefully study them, we can see that. So, my God, why have you forsaken me is the one, of course, that we're going to be looking at tonight. And I have to confess to you, in the past, man, this one's really confused me. Because you take a step back and you say, why in the world did Jesus say this? I mean, what's going on between him and God to where a statement like this would come out? I mean, that's kind of confusing. I mean, did God turn his back on Christ? It's almost like, it almost appears like this would even be a failing of God in a sense. I mean, God is perfect, of course, but it just really, it's perplexing, it's confusing on why Christ would say something like this to God. And I mean, were things just so incredibly sinful in this situation that God just could not possibly bear to look at Christ any longer? I mean, is that what was going on here? He couldn't handle it. He had to turn away, and Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's confusing. Or perhaps also adding to the confusion is the way that people react to the situation. Because they say, oh, he's calling for Elijah. Well, let's step back and let's see if God comes. Well, of course, Christ dies on the cross, and kind of the inherent answer was, well, no. know, maybe because the view was that God had forsaken him and that he wasn't going to come. And so it adds confusion. But also, this statement in the past to me has been a little scary too. Because I didn't want it to mean that God had abandoned Christ. I didn't like that thought, that God was abandoning Christ at the toughest and most difficult moment, really, in the history of mankind. I didn't like that. And it didn't give me a good feeling, you know, about the loving, compassionate God. And so I've really appreciated this study to really kind of figure out what's going on and to dig in and see kind of what the text is saying here. Probably the key word in here is that word forsaken. That word forsaken is only found 10 times in the entire New Testament, so it's not used all that often. And if we were to really define it by those who you know, really know what they're talking about with the Greek and whatnot, it's defined as a separate connection with someone or something, to forsake, abandon, or desert. So we're talking about really a turning of the back, I am distancing myself from you. That's kind of what the idea is here, and clearly that's what Jesus was feeling here. But the question is why did Jesus say it? Why did Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? The bottom line is, the text doesn't tell us. The text does not specifically say, and Jesus said this because of this and this and this. It doesn't tell us that. But that doesn't mean that we can't logically come to a conclusion. We can't logically find the answer to it. And so for the remaining time tonight, I want to talk about essentially two lines of argument or two lines of thought, perhaps, that people take about this and kind of explaining it. The first line of thought that people take is that Jesus became sin for us on the cross, and therefore God could not look upon Christ because Christ became sin. If we were to kind of summarize this thought, we know that Jesus had to go on the cross. We know that he had to do it in order for us to have forgiveness. We know that he functioned as a sacrifice, kind of like what the Old Testament sacrifice is. You would sacrifice an animal, and it would essentially white out or kind of blot out the sins. And of course, we know that Christ was the ultimate sacrifice, the one who was really going to take away all sin. So in a sense, it's almost as if, you know, our sins were, you know, sucked onto him, in a sense. That he took upon all of our sins right there on the cross. And looking at that, God said, I can't handle it. I cannot look upon this grotesque picture of sin that's happening right now. And people point to a lot of scriptures to indicate this. If you'll turn to a few of them with me. Let's go to Habakkuk chapter 1. Go to Habakkuk chapter 1 and let's look at verse 13. It's that small book, so don't miss it. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. The writer here says about God, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" Now it seems to be saying here that God cannot look upon wickedness. That's what it seems to be indicating. And so the supporters of this line of thought say, you see, Christ had so much sin around him, even taking our sins upon him, that God could not even look upon all of the wickedness that was happening in the situation. God had to turn away, and therefore Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken?" Well, let's take a look at another. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 21. It says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so once again, the supporters of this argument say, God took him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin. Or in other words, almost like taking our sin and becoming sin here on the cross. And once again, God could not look upon it. Let's look at another one, Galatians chapter 3, in verses 13 and 14. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Okay, one more, and then we'll kind of bring this point to a T here. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. Hebrews 9 and verse 28 says, So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for the salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So I think when you look at some of these scriptures, you can kind of go, man, I can kind of see that. It almost seems like our sins were placed upon Christ at the moment of the cross, and God could not look upon him. But you know what? The more that I've looked at this line of thought, the more that I don't think that that is what's happening here. And the reason is because I think that there are several problems. Number one, and maybe foremost, the text doesn't indicate that here in Matthew chapter 27. Or in Mark, where it's saying that the same thing. It really doesn't indicate to us that that's what's happening. It seems like that would be an important point, that, you know, if Christ has all this sin upon him, God could no longer look upon all of the sins that were happening, or something along those lines, and the text has indicated kind of things like that before. But in Habakkuk chapter 1 that we read just a minute ago, it didn't say that God couldn't look upon wickedness. It said he couldn't look upon wickedness with favor. Or looking upon it and saying, yeah, that's okay. I'm okay with that. Because it says his eyes are too pure to approve evil. So it's not that he can't see it, but that he can't look upon it with approval. But what about all those others that we looked at? Well, it seems to me that there's going to be a problem in explaining how exactly Christ became sin. How exactly would that work? Well, it seems that these texts would make a lot more sense if it's talking about more of a symbolic or more of almost a spiritual type of application. That instead of literally becoming sin in Christ and God could not look upon it, that what's happening is that we know that symbolically he's wiped away our sins. That symbolically he's taken them all. And of course, it happens real to us. It's not that this is just, you know, some hypothetical thing, but that it wasn't that he actually took them all on the cross, but that through that, we can have them all wiped away. And so it uses this symbolic language, and that seems to make sense. But all of that aside, it really comes to a T in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Let's take a look at that. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 and 6. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. It says, Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Same word. So that we confidently say, The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Now, you might have looked at the first part of verse 5 and said, Well, yeah, it's talking about money. And that would be true. The context is talking here about physical possessions. It almost kind of ties back with Matthew chapter 6 and not worrying because Christ, God is going to provide for us. But the idea is that I will never desert you nor forsake you. Not just in matters of finance, because look in verse 6. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? See, the idea here is that God, he will not desert or forsake those who are seeking after him, who seek after Christ, who follow God more than Christ. So I would submit to you that God could not forsake Christ here on the cross. That it wasn't that this picture was so grotesque that God just could not look upon him. It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense with some of the other scriptures. And so maybe we ask ourselves, okay, well then what in the world is going on? What's happening here? Well, I think that Christ gave us the answer. Because what he said, once again, is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, that comes from Psalm chapter 22. And we're going to dig in that a little bit in just a minute and see that maybe that's really what was going on in Christ's mind. And it makes a lot of sense. But before we do that, let's kind of pull ourselves out to this situation, pull ourselves out to Golgotha, and get into this mindset a little bit about what was happening and maybe even the surrounding areas. Because if you remember, Jesus has been going through a horrendous situation for quite a while now. I mean, I'm not sure that we can really fathom and understand just how much and how difficult this was on him. I mean, he has been thinking, he's been anticipating, he has been agonizing about this day for years. I mean, if you've been thinking about a situation in your mind that you know is coming up, that you're not looking forward to, maybe like the dentist or something like that, I mean, that's small stuff, but you can kind of agonize over it. And of course, if there's something that is much more difficult, just man, letting that fester in the mind over time, it can really get to you. Well, imagine thinking about, you know, your death coming, a horrendous, terrible death, and thinking about that for years. Certainly it played on him mentally. It'd be very difficult. Well, and then beyond that, he's been eating, he's been sleeping, he's been walking, he's been sharing space with the very man who's going to betray him. The man that he has placed confidence and trust in, a friend, who's going to betray him. Certainly that's going to play into this. And he just got done right before this, praying in the garden. In Matthew 26, 37 and 38, it says, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.'" I mean, we're right on the corner, about to turn the corner towards the cross here. And he takes a couple, you know, of his disciples with him, maybe just for some company, for some for some support, because he is deeply grieved, because he knows it's coming. It's right around the corner. He's been thinking about it. He's deeply grieved about it. And we know the famous prayer that he says, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Luke chapter 22 and verse 42. I mean, the human side of Christ is saying, "I am not looking forward to this. And God, if there's another way, that's what I'd like, but this is your will, it's not mine. You come first and not me." We even see in two verses past that, in Luke 22, verse 44, it says, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." Whether this was literal or figurative, it's hard to know. We do know that there is an actual condition where you can sweat blood. It comes from under conditions of great emotional stress, tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can rupture. So there's a condition out there to where if a person is just so overcome with stress and anxiety and dealing with so much that not only are they sweating, but it can burst the capillaries in the arms and they can literally be sweating blood. Well, whether it was literal or figurative, even if he's having these huge drops of sweat falling down, man, Christ is going through a huge emotional toll right here. And then just to kind of put the cherry on the top, I guess, on the suffering before the cross, he comes back and his disciples, who he's wanting there for love and support, are sleeping. And, it happens a couple of times, and it just goes along with that as well. And then, of course, Jesus goes through the trials. He goes through the insults. He's scourged. He's so weak and in pain that he can't even carry his own cross, and another man has to do it for him. And then, of course, we know that he's nailed to the cross. He has the nails that go through his hands and through his feet. He has the crown of thorns. We know before that he was scourged, that he was beaten. We know that he was spit upon, that he was mocked. I mean, so much that he is going through. And certainly throughout this entire process, he's praying to God for strength, for comfort, maybe for deliverance. It's hard to know because we're not really given privy to that. We do know that right before this, maybe just to compound it, that everything was sent into darkness for 3 hours. Seems like that would be extra difficult. Now, I think this is the first time that I've really noticed that, but even after everything that he's gone through, it says that it went dark about the sixth hour. Okay? So it's about noon when it's about the brightest, and it goes dark. Okay? And this wouldn't have been time for an eclipse, so this is definitely a miracle. And it goes dark for about 3 hours. And so Jesus has been sitting there in agony for 3 hours in the dark. And then right near the end of that is when he finally cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think if we just jump into this and go, man, he was going through a ton, and we know it. And so it makes sense that he would cry out in this idea of suffering. But again, we come back to the question, why? And the answer comes from where he was quoting from, and that was Psalm 22. See, Jesus was probably thinking of this psalm while on the cross. Because the parallels that tie in here are unbelievable. So turn over there with me to Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22. As you'll see in the very first phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? That sounds kind of familiar. So Jesus is quoting this phrase here. And again, this has a lot of messianic ties here in Psalm chapter 22. And when we look through this, it seems like maybe this is exactly what Christ had in his mind. This is what maybe he was thinking about on the cross. And this is how he was feeling at this time. Not that God had literally forsaken him, but that he was feeling distant. That he was feeling separated from God because of everything else that was going on, the pain, the suffering, the persecution, the darkness, everything. And so let's break this down into five categories, Psalm 22, and see how they relate to Christ. First of all, the psalm is written by David. And in the first category, David felt like God was far away. He's dealing with a lot of problems. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? In verse 1, he felt like God's deliverance was really far from him. Again, verse 1, he said, because there's no answer from God. In verse 2, that seems very telling. Because the reason David is feeling this is because he's not getting an answer from God. And so he feels distant. He feels separated. He feels forsaken because he's not getting an answer from God at this time. Could it be that when Christ is on the cross and he's praying out to God on the cross, that God at that time was not answering him? Could be. And maybe that is why that Jesus felt so forsaken at that time. He felt distant. He felt removed because there was no answer at that time. Well, and again, if he's thinking of Psalm 22, it makes a lot of sense. Let's keep going. In 2b, it seems that he wasn't getting rest because he had been praying day and night. And same thing with Christ. He probably hadn't been giving much rest because he's been in the garden praying and all of these things. In verse 15, it says that God laid him in the dust of the earth. I mean, it just feels like so much is happening here. And we know when we relate this to Christ, Christ most definitely was feeling low. There is absolutely no doubt about that. He had been praying day and night about this situation. He had been praying in the garden, just like the psalmist here. And Christ probably even prayed often on the cross, but again, there was no answer. And that's maybe, I mean, we even are privy to one phrase where he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We are even shown a prayer that had happened at that time. Doesn't mean that God didn't hear it, but perhaps God just wasn't responding to it at that time. And then Christ probably felt just so very disconnected from God, even if that was not actually the reality of the situation. That's the way he felt. And that's why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, let's keep digging in Psalm 22 here. Secondly, David was suffering physically. We don't have to dig too deep to know that that relates to Christ, but let's take a look at what Psalm 22 says. 14a, David felt like he was poured out like water. 14b, his bones are out of joint. 14c, his heart is like wax, melted within. His strength is dried up. 15a, his tongue cleaves to his jaw. maybe talking about not having a lot of water, feeling very dry in the mouth. In 15b, he can count all of his bones, which means he is probably thin and malnourished. He hadn't been eating well. He's been stressed in 17a. And so, of course, without a doubt, the ties to Christ are tremendous here. As we just went through in great detail, Christ was dealing with a ton of suffering. It's without a doubt that Christ was suffering physically. The cuts, the scrapes, the gashes, the splinters, the weakness, the hunger, the thirst. I mean, he even cried out, I thirst for water. But they didn't give him anything to drink. Right after this phrase, they gave him some sour wine. You know, it seems like probably the mouth is going to be feeling a little dry, kind of like the psalmist here. Okay? And then the psalmist said his heart is like wax and melted within him. Some of the experts who have analyzed everything that Christ was going through on the cross have said that really what Christ died from was a ruptured heart, indicated by the water and the blood that came out when the spear went into his side. Talking about the mental agony, the stress, all of that had compounded, especially if he was bleeding, you know, out of his pores from the sweat and all of that. You know, certainly he was dealing with so much anguish and betrayal. Even Peter, you know, one of the close disciples, everything compounded here. Certainly he was feeling just terrible. And the heart just doesn't typically just rupture and that's it. Typically there's signs of it happening. Something that's going to indicate it, pain in the chest, you know, some feeling in the arms or something like that. I kind of wonder if maybe Christ had been feeling this coming. And we know that this phrase is going to be pretty near to his death. And so maybe he was feeling this and also tying it in where in Psalm 22, where the heart is like wax and melted within him. I almost wonder if Christ felt some stuff going on in his heart and he was just thinking of this psalm the entire way through. There's no question that the crucifixion was painful beyond words and what parallels there are here to Psalm 22. Let's keep going. Thirdly, David felt hated by the people. Look at verse 6. He felt like a worm and not a man. Verse 6 again, he felt like a reproach and despised by people. Verse 7a, the people were sneering at him. 7b, the people were saying bad things at him. Verse 12, his enemies were surrounded him. Verse 13, they were opening mouths at him like roaring lions. And 16a, dogs surrounding him. 16b, bands of evildoers encompassing him. 16c, they pierced his hands and feet. Interesting. Verse 17b, they look and stare. 18a, they divided his garments. 18b, they cast lots for him. Are you starting to see how it's just unbelievable the parallels to chapter 22 here? I mean, again and again and again, it seems like, well, that works and that fits there. I mean, people were treating Christ, I mean, in the case of Barabbas, like he was worse than a murderer. I mean, that kind of fits with a worm, right? The low of the low, the dirtiest of the dirty. I mean, they let a murderer go and took Christ. Certainly he would feel like a worm. We know that he was reproached and despised like the psalmist. People stared at him, they spat at him, they sneered at him, they cursed him. The enemies were surrounding him. They most definitely pierced his hands and feet. We know that. And we also know from John chapter 19, 23 through 25 that they divided his garments, they cast lots for his tunic. So again, the parallels are unbelievable. Let's look at the fourth category. David was still asking God for help. Okay, now he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet David was still asking God for help. Okay, look at verse 11. He says, be not far from me. There is no one else to help. Look at 19a. He says, be not far off. Again, 19b, he asks for him to hasten to his assistance. 20a, deliver my soul from the sword and the dog. 20b, save from the lion's mouth and the oxen horns. See, it seems like if Christ is thinking about this psalm, he knows that the deliverance still comes ultimately from God. And I think that's indicated just by the fact that he says, my God, my God. Because there's a personal connection there. He's feeling distant, he's feeling separated, but he knows that the Lord is his God, that the Lord is his Father. He's still feeling that. And he had asked for help throughout his ministry. He had asked for help even in the garden. Certainly he knew that that is where the help and the deliverance came from. But let's look at the fifth category and final category here in Psalm 22. And that is that David still felt favorable with God. Verse 3, you are holy. Verse 3, and again, enthroned. Verse 5, the past fathers trusted in you, were delivered, and were not disappointed. Look at 19b, O you my help. 22a, will tell God's name to the brethren. 22b, will praise God in the assembly. Verse 23, calling on others to fear, to praise, to glorify, and to stand in awe of God. 24a, recognizes that God has not despised, abhorred, and afflicted. 24b, recognizes that God hasn't hidden his face. 24c, recognizes that God hears cries. 25, wants to praise God in the assembly and pay vows to him. Verse 28, recognizes that the kingdom is God's and that he rules. And again, when we related to Christ, he said, my God, he had this personal connection. He still looked at God favorably. And he wasn't giving up on God. He just felt distant amongst all of the greatest sins that were happening on this day. If we even look at his last words, and I don't want to jump into too many of the other phrases, but the last words that Jesus said were, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's not a person who's given up on God or feels distance from God. It's a man who knows that deliverance comes from God, who knows that God is the ultimate Savior and is one that he is going to commit his spirit into. He still loved and trusted in God and knew where his place was in the future. He hadn't lost hope or his trust in God. I don't think so. He still felt favorable with God here. So even in the midst of all of this intense suffering and pain and persecution, Jesus quoted Psalm 22 for a reason. And it just seems to perfectly fit with what he was dealing with on that time. It adequately describes how Christ was feeling. And perhaps also he wanted his listeners to hear that phrase like he's done so many times and say, that was weird. Why did he say that? And then come back to Psalm 22 and to figure it out, just like we are doing right now. Perhaps it was a teaching moment once again for us to maybe jump in to Christ's mind for a little bit and really get an idea of what he was feeling. In Psalm 22 is a way that adequately described what our Savior was going through on the cross. Well, I want to draw some applications with our remaining time here. Because he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And man, there is huge depth in these words. And again, it just seems to make more sense that it was because he was feeling distant. When we jump into Jesus's mind into this moment of intense suffering, it's very, very telling. Because Jesus was always thinking of Scripture. He's quoting from Psalm 22, as we've indicated. And I mean, he is going through some of the most difficult and the most horrible stuff that's ever happened, and yet his mind was on Scripture. He could have been fuming at these terrible people. That's what he could have been setting his mind on instead, thinking of just how terrible and sinful these people were. He could have chosen some different words, but this was a man who was constantly thinking, studying, meditating on Scripture, and once again we see it come out again, even right here on the cross, on the worst moment of his entire life, what comes out of his mouth is Scripture. How very telling and humbling that is. What an incredible example to us. When we're dealing with suffering and pain and we're going through difficult things in our lives, man, I wish I could say all the time that what comes to my mind is Scripture. But sometimes it's not always that. But it would be great to be thinking about, you know, Christ's response to things. To be thinking about, you know, Scripture's coming to mind. As opposed to to thinking, man, I don't appreciate the way that that person handled this, or man, I'm really wronged in this situation, but thinking about scripture that pops into mind. What a great example for us. But I think that when we look at times in our own lives when God feels far away, we can draw some conclusions from that. And I think maybe there's three major times when God feels far away from us. First of all, I think that God feels far away from us when we're being persecuted. And certainly that would make sense with what's happening with Christ. So often in Scripture, followers of God have wondered why evil people are prevailing over them. We see it from David. We see it from the prophets. And all of these men who are dealing with these struggles and these difficulties, they're saying, why in the world am I going through this, God? I'm following you. You know, aren't things supposed to be all, you know, rainbows and butterflies and chocolate chip cookies and stuff? That's not exactly the way that it works. And when we're doing something right for the Lord and we're getting punished, you know, because we said it or because we did it by our culture or by our friends or sometimes even by family or just people in the public, you know, it doesn't feel good. And sometimes it can make us feel distant from God because we're wondering why is it that we're being punished for doing things right. When we see Matthew chapter 5, 10 through 12, it says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It's easy to feel far away from God when we're being persecuted for doing things right. But this is definitely far from the truth. It's far from the truth. If we think that we're feeling far from God, it doesn't mean that we are far from God, because we're doing things right. And God is, you know, maybe silently applauding us and cheering us on to do. I really like the way that Hebrews 12 describes it as this cloud of witnesses, almost like these grandstands, you know, that are cheering us on when we're doing things right, when we're continuing to run the race and finish the course, and we're you know, getting away from the entanglements, as it describes. In reality, the suffering here is only temporary. It may make us feel separated from God. It may make us feel distant from God, but that is not the truth. When we're dealing with suffering, the reality is that it's temporary. And that at the very least, in the future, we're going to be with God all the time. And perhaps we can even think in the back of our mind that those who are doing the suffering are going to have a worse future for them. But the second reason sometimes we feel far away is just when we're suffering in general. Whether it's physical ailments or whether it is a death in the family, sometimes people question God and they say, God, why is this happening? And some people have even turned their back on God when dealing with such a difficult time. So when we're dealing with suffering, sometimes we feel distant from God. Scripture is filled with examples of people who are also trying to kind of wrap their minds around why they, as a righteous person, are suffering, especially when they see wicked people who are prospering. I mean, the book of Job, just about, you know, you have the discussion between Job and his friends where they're all talking about, why is this happening? What's going on? Job, what did you do? Why are you suffering? And there's this huge discussion. You look at the book of Habakkuk, as we did for just a brief moment, and Habakkuk is asking the same question. Many of the Psalms, like 73 and 37, are asking, why do the wicked prosper? And asking questions like this. See, when good things are happening physically to the wicked, and bad things to the righteous, sometimes God feels far away, and it's hard for us to really wrap our minds around that and just kind of figure out what the world is going on. And I think that James chapter 1 indicates to us maybe an answer. It says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The trials here are not temptations. The temptations come later on in the chapter. But the trials here are persecution and sickness and disease and maybe death in the family. And these things where we go, man, I don't understand. These are tough. These are hard, and it makes people feel distant from God. But he says, consider it all joy. Well, why? Because we're Christians. Because being Christians, we know that even if we have to suffer here, it's temporary. It is not going to be a long-term, permanent, eternity type of thing. That at best, or I guess maybe at worst, 80 years or so, which of course would be horrendous for anyone to go through, but in the grand scheme of eternity, that is just a drop in the bucket. It is very, very small. But joy comes the fact that we know that it is, that the suffering is temporary, and that we know that we're going to be better on the backside of it. I'm sure that we've all gone through difficult times in our life. And if you've been removed from it, if you've been separated from that difficulty, you can look back and you can say, I'm stronger because of that. I'm stronger because of what I've gone through. And the same thing works in the body. Whether it's weightlifting or running or something like that, you have the soreness and the body aches and it doesn't feel good, but you get stronger and you get better and you know how your body adjusts and deals better with it. And that's what happens when we're dealing with these trials. But we can feel distant from God. But let's remember that there's going to come a time and place where there will be no tears, no sadness, no pain, no suffering, no death, according to Revelation chapter 21. There is going to come a time when we will not feel that way. But sometimes that's why we feel distant from God. And perhaps that's exactly what was going on with Christ. Perhaps he felt distant from God because of the persecution and because of the suffering. We look back at Hebrews chapter 13, and once again, for he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Even though we may feel distant, let's remember that God is not going to leave us. He is not going to forsake us. It's not going to be on God's end, but it can be on our end. He's not going to be the one that moves, but sometimes we are the one that moves. Sometimes he's not the one, but we're the one that forsakes him. We're the one that deserts him. Which brings us to our third reason of why we feel distant to God, and that is we feel distant to God when we sin. Certainly the first two could apply to Christ, but not this third one. This third one's just for us. Isaiah chapter 59, 1 and 2 says, Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, my iniquities, have made a separation between you and your God, so that your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. Romans 3:23, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 John 1:6, If we say we have fellowship with him, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. See, God is not going to forsake us, but we can forsake God. We can walk away from him. And certainly we're going to feel distant if that's what we're doing. Judges chapter 10, verse 13, we see a time when Israel actually was doing this. It says in Judges 10, 13, Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will no longer deliver you. David said to Solomon, in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with the whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thought. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. We will feel distant from God in certain times of our life because we're not perfect. And we may feel distant because of what we have done. And it appears that maybe even Jesus had felt this, not because of sin, because of the suffering and the persecution. And he can empathize with our humanity so well, which is why that we can draw the conclusions that we have today. But I want to look at the last part of Psalm 22 as we wrap this lesson to a close here. Look at Psalm 22, and let's read verses 26 through 31. Psalm 22, 26 through 31. It says, The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive, posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, and he has performed it. Okay, what in the world just happened? Well, this was a reminder that those who seek, verse 26, and praise, 26, and remember, verse 27, and turn, verse 27, and worship, verse 27, are going to be the one that God helps and blesses. Since Jesus had Psalm 22 in mind here on the cross, and the distances and the suffering and the persecution that he may have felt at that time, surely he was also keeping in mind that at the end, there was going to be good that he was bringing upon all of humanity. See, these last verses of Psalm 22 have a triumphant ending. And certainly that's exactly what ended up happening with Christ. That even though he felt suffering and pain and all of that, the triumphant end was coming, not in his death, but in his resurrection and eventually his ascension into heaven for us. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because of what he felt. And certainly we can feel the same way, but the ultimate goal for us, of course, is to never distance ourselves from God, but to remain as close to him as we possibly can, following in Jesus' great example. Thank you guys for your time.
Brent, I really appreciate your lesson, brother. You blessed us, and I can tell you put a lot of time into that lesson. And, you blessed us all. We really appreciate you being here and your family.